I want to begin this morning by taking you back to an experience I had in the early 1980s. My wife and I were translators working with Wycliffe Bible translators among the Angave people in Papua New Guinea. We worked in a very remote location, lived at a village called Angai. The people were known as the Angave people. We had just been back to the United States for 9 months of furlough, returned to Papua New Guinea, and I flew from the small town in the highlands out to an airstrip that had been built at a village called Kamako, which is on the eastern side of the Stanforth Divide from where the Angave people lived. I was going a week ahead of my wife and two sons. My wife was pregnant at the time, and I wanted to get the house ready for her so she could come. And I arrived at the on the airstrip there at Angai very early in the morning. The pilot had graciously gotten up before dawn to get me there early. It's a long hike over the Stanforth Divide into the Angave River Basin. And let me get this opened up, and then we'll have our mind on one thing. So arriving at this airstrip, and I waited for the pilot and the noisy airplane to take off, and then there were a lot of people gathered. And I said, anybody here want to act as my guide to take me across the divide over to the Angave Valley? And one of the men jumped up and said, I'd be glad to do that, realizing he would get paid to do that. And I said, great. And he said, I need to go back and get my bark cape and my string bag first of all. I said, fine. I wanted him to carry my two-way transceiver, very safe to have them carry it on the slippery mountain trails and not for a white man to carry it, as they would say. Anyway, I waited about a half an hour. He had not returned, and I thought, oh, the day's going to get away. The afternoon rains are going to come. The rivers are going to be high, and I'll never get across, have to spend the night again in the jungle. And so I did what was not a good idea. I took off on the trail by myself. Now, I had been on that trail 4 times, and I thought I knew it well. The trouble is the people practice shifting agriculture, and they're continually cutting down new tracts of jungle, and they reroute the trails. They don't put up detour signs. Especially, they don't put up the signs to tell you where to go to get back on the main trail. And as you can imagine, about 2 hours later, I was thoroughly lost up on the mountain, and I admitted defeat and turned around and headed back. Finally came across a lean-to where a family was sitting having late breakfast, and the man had worked on one of the plantations on the coast, so he spoke the trade language. I was able to communicate with him and hired him to be my guide. So we took off together, got on the main trail, and it was getting late, and we fairly ran to get the last couple miles in to reach Angai Village before dark. I could hear the people talking about me as we came walking into the village. Yeah, just like white people, they can't follow a trail to save their life. I was so beat, I didn't care. I got in my house, I rolled under a mosquito net and went to sleep. Now, what mistake did I make? How did I end up lost? Was it because I was impatient? Well, to a degree, I guess I was impatient. But I would have said, you know, I was thinking about the fact that rain was coming late in the afternoon. I was worried about swollen rivers. It wasn't that I was impatient. Did I overestimate my ability to follow the jungle trails? And I'd have to say, yeah, especially where they're always cutting down the jungle and rerouting the trails. But you know what my big mistake was? I didn't stay with my guide. That was my big problem. And this morning, as you listen to Daryl read this passage of Scripture, how did it start? Oh, wrong PowerPoint. You say a football in a window. That's to help you remember the message. 1 John 2, 28-32. As Daryl began reading, it says, "Now, little children, do what? Abide in him." Now, we don't use the word abide in contemporary English the way it once was used. Today, we talk about abiding. Did he abide with the stipulations of the agreement? That's how we use the word abide. Don't really use it the way John is speaking here. So I want to take the passage, read it again to you, and then summarize it for you, and then talk a little bit about what John was telling the people to do and what he's telling us to do. So now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, if we were in school, I would ask you to sit down, take a few minutes, and write a summary of this passage. But we're in church, so I'm not going to have you do any work. Hopefully, I'm going to get you to think. But I'd like to summarize for us this passage. And I've done it like this. Since God has lavished his love on you, making you his children, stick tightly to God's Son, Jesus Christ, by doing what is right, so that when he returns, you will not be embarrassed by how you've acted. From the standpoint of the discourse, what do you think is the most important, the most salient thing that John says here? He says, abide. And I've got it in capital letters, stick tightly to God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide, to stick tightly to his Son. The other things he says are all satellites that support this command. But if we don't get anything else today, let's get this. We are to do what? Stick tightly to his Son. Well, you might say, well, what are we to do? I would say stick tightly to God's Son. Well, why? He tells us, since God has lavished his love on you, making you his children. Since he's made you his children, that's the reason and reason enough for you to stick tightly to his Son. Well, how are we going to stick tightly to his Son? We do it by doing what is right day in and day out. And what will be the result? If we stick tightly to God's Son, Jesus, the result will be when he returns, we will not be embarrassed. We won't be ashamed, but we'll meet him with confidence. Now, as to this word, abide, that's the command. We want to come away being abiders in Christ. Well, what do some of the other versions say? The NIV has continue in him. Today's English version, remain in him. The New English Bible, dwell in him. The Phillips Bible says live continually in him. But as I've looked at all those, I say to myself, they don't really communicate effectively what John wants us to do. And what John wants us to do is the same thing I remember a football coach in the 1960s as we prepared to play one of our formidable foes. And in the locker room that week, he said, "We've got to stop Weeks. He is their most prolific runner." And then he turned to our best linebacker and he said, "You are going to follow Weeks wherever he goes. From the first play to the last play of the game, you stick to him like glue. I want him to think by the time the first set of downs is over that he's gained a new shadow. And it's you, and you are to go with him every play. I don't care if he gets the ball or not. You stick to Weeks." And that's what John hopes to communicate to you and me this morning, that we stick to Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ that is portrayed in the Gospels, the one that the apostles wrote about and told us. I'm talking about the historic Jesus, not the figment of somebody's imagination today as they go off the deep end and talk about how wonderful he was and this and that. We want to stick to the Jesus who is described in the New Testament. Why did John write this document that we call 1 John? It was towards the end of the first century. And if you think about what was happening in the church towards the end of the first century, you'll have a good understanding of why. And you can get that by going to the book of Revelation, and you can read the letters to the churches. And you know what was happening? Well, in Ephesus, the Lord said, "You've left your first love." He talked about people, their faith growing cold. So there were those around the church and even in the church who were trying to take historic Christianity, the gospel as delivered by the apostles, and they were trying to modify it. They were trying to change it. Why? They wanted to make it more palatable to the average person on the street. Make it more palatable to those people who believe things that are contrary to the scriptures. And that's what even is going on today. We have people that are trying to change the message. Anybody familiar with the Templeton Foundation? It's a huge foundation, and they put in lots of money to have teachers go around to churches. And you know, one of their great programs is to communicate evolutionary creationism. Well, those two words contradict. You can't have creation and evolution together. They're going around trying to promote safe sex among church people. There are those who are trying to make the Christian message more palatable, so they're watering it down, they're toning it down. John wrote to promote the historic Christian message. And the Jesus that you and I need to stick to is the Jesus of the Gospels. You ever heard the expression, "He's like a dog with a bone"? You ever heard that? When I was a boy, we had a dog named Muggs. We didn't get her as a pup, or him as a pup, but about 4 years old. And Muggs, when he got a bone, there was no way you were taking it away from him. He would get so aggressive. The only way you could get that bone away from him was to trick him. You couldn't get him away from it. And that's the way we need to be with Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels. We need to be like a dog with a bone. The Angave people in Papua New Guinea have fast-flowing rivers, and they're populated by eels that get really big, 4, 5, even 6 feet long. And to catch one of those is quite a bonanza of meat. And the men make traps. And the way they make a trap is they cut a cylinder of bark off a ficus tree, about this big around, cut it around up high and then down at the base, down low, and then they cut it and they separate it from the tree so they have this cylinder of bark. They use split rattan and sew it up the side. Then they make a couple of discs, one to close off the back end and the other for a trap door. And they rig a mechanism inside, which is a spring stick. So an eel will go inside that after the bait, and as he gets the bait, it causes the door to close behind him. Well, you can't get an eel to go into that trap unless you have what? Unless you have bait. And the bait of choice of the Angave men was frogs, because eels love frog legs. And let me tell you, there are a bazillion frogs in the jungle there. At night, you can hardly hear anything else. There's so much croaking of frogs. But you go into the jungle during the day, you will not hear one croak. You will not see one frog. And why is that? It's because they're all sleeping. They adhere themselves to the underside of leaves or branches, and they take on the color of whatever it is that they're stuck to, and they stick there, and they don't make a noise. And as long as they don't move, they're safe. So an Angave man, he might go into the jungle, and if he's just looking for frogs, unlikely that he'll find one. So what he does is he goes along a stream where there are low-hanging branches, and occasionally there'll be a frog adhering to the leaves on a branch hanging out over the creek, and he'll walk up quietly, he'll grab one of those branches, and he'll give it a jerk. And sometimes a frog or two that's hanging upside down on those leaves will jump. And as soon as the frog jumps, guess what? He's in danger of being caught. If he sticks to the leaf or he sticks to the branch and hangs on, he's not in danger of being caught. John wants you and me to stick to Jesus as if we're a frog. And I know you're thinking, well, what does this guy think I am, a frog or something? If I was a frog, I could understand how I should stick to Jesus, but I'm not a frog. No, you're not a frog. I know you're not frogs. One day, while we were living at Ongai, there was a tall, blonde fella from Australia came walking into our village. And I learned that his name was Chris. He was 21 years old. He had worked for a couple of years as a photographer in a mall in Sydney, Australia. He'd gotten tired of trying to coax photogenic poses out of little children, and he decided he was going to go and make a name for himself as a photographer. So he decided to go to Papua New Guinea into the jungles and photograph some exotic stuff and make a big name for himself. So that's how he ended up at Ongai. He spoke not a word of the trade language. I got a couple of guys to take him down to New Year's Creek, which is really remote. Anyway, came back a week later and didn't hear anything from him. Then 2 months later, we saw him in the highlands of Papua New Guinea at the support center. And then I didn't hear anything about him for months. And then one day, a guy came up on the radio we knew and says, hey, you know that photographer that visited you out there taking pictures of remote places? I said, yeah. He said his picture's on the front of the national newspaper. And his father has come from Australia and is going around with the police, and they're looking for him because he's missing. The investigation revealed that he hired two guys to guide him over one of the tall mountains out at Tekken, about a mountain about 12,000, 13,000 feet. And before they got to the midpoint of the trek, they had a disagreement. And the photographer decided he would go on by himself. He was never heard from again. Nobody knows what happened to him. What was his mistake? His mistake was he didn't stay with his guides. Jesus is our guide to get us through this life. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, there's not much danger out there. Believe me, there is a lot of danger out there. You ever see a little kid on a picnic with his mom and dad, and all of a sudden he sees a butterfly? He's off chasing the butterfly. Pretty soon he's far away from the picnic group, and then he loses the butterfly. But he sees a grasshopper, and the grasshopper jumps, and it goes flying off, and he sees where it lands, and he goes after it. And one thing after another happens, and what happens to him? He gets lost. Did he intend to get lost? No, he gets distracted by things that catch his interest, and then he gets lost. And, you know, that's the way it is often with us. And didn't Jesus say something about that in the parable of the sower? He talked about some of the seed actually germinating and producing plants, but what happened? He says the cares and worries of this world choked it so that it produced no fruit. See, there's a lot of dangers out there. There was a lady who attended the church I pastored for 25 years. She brought her daughter to church as a little girl, and the little girl professed faith in Christ. As a teenager, she became a very accomplished musician. At age 19, she met a fella from Australia who was here in the States, and he was so charming, she was swept off her feet. She married him, went to Australia. After a decade or so, he proved to be unfaithful to her, and she left him. The next thing that grabbed her attention was a guru in India. This is all true. She ended up going to India, and for more than a decade, she lived in a place and studied under this guru. Eventually, she became disillusioned with Eastern religion, and she came back to the United States at age 50. Her mom was in her last year of life. And so I got to know this woman at age 50. She'd made a profession of faith in Christ as a kid, but she no longer had any use for the Lord. Even though she was considerably younger than I am, she's already gone. She died. You see, she was distracted by this and that. She didn't stick with the Lord. That is what John is trying to warn us of. John says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So why does John want us to stick with Jesus? Because something is going to happen eventually. Jesus is going to appear. And when he does, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond and meet him with confidence, or are we going to shrink away from him in shame? John says there are two scenarios. We can either meet Jesus feeling confident, or we can meet Jesus feeling ashamed. If you and I were reading the original text this morning, we'd see these two words, confidence and coming, and they rhyme. The word confidence is parousia. The word coming is parousia. See how it sounds? He wants us to have parousia at the parousia. Parousia, parousia. Really a neat little way that he phrased this. Well, what's it going to be when Jesus returns? Are we going to meet him with confidence, or are we going to shrink back from him in shame? Which is it going to be? John goes on to say, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone also who practices, literally does righteousness, is born of him. Now let's be clear about something here. John does not say it's those who do what is right who are birthed into his family. That's not what he's saying. You're not born into God's family by doing right. He says, here's how we can figure out who the people are who are born into his family. You'll see that they do what is right. So you look at yourself and you say, well, how do I act? Do I do what Jesus says or do I not? If I do, then I can be confident that I'm born into his family. If I don't, then I can't be confident that I am born into his family. You see, children emulate their parents. That's the principle that John is using. I want you to imagine for me that after the circus on Friday, late Friday night, the kids of the circus performers are up early Saturday morning. And they're out there among the trailers, and there's one little kid, and he's got some oranges, and he's trying to juggle them. There's another little kid, and he's got a chair like this and a rope in his hand, and he's pretending like he's backing down a vicious tiger. And there's another kid, a girl, and she's got a little umbrella, and she's pretending she's tightrope walking on the curb. Now, do you have any trouble figuring out the parents of the kid who's pretending to be a juggler? Do you have any trouble figuring out whose kid it is that is acting like a lion tamer? Do you have any trouble figuring out who it is, who are the parents of the girl that's acting like a tightrope walker? No, we don't have any trouble figuring that out because we know children emulate their parents. The same thing with the children of God. Those who are children of God, they emulate him. They act like he acted. And if you want to know how God acts, you just look at his son, Jesus Christ. You see, kids act like their parents. In verse 1, John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Anybody else remember learning that little song that we sang as a round in Sunday school? Oops, go back. Anybody remember that song? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Can you imagine? If you've trusted Christ, that you are a son of God. That ought to blow us out of our seats and have us jumping and hollering. I remember once taking a group of kids, my own kids along, too, and we went to the Peace River in Florida. That's a great place to find shark's teeth. And I mean, you just find one after another, but most of them are very small, about the size of my little finger nail. And one time, one of the boys, he just started hopping up and down, shouting like crazy, and everybody's running over there. He had a shark's tooth that was nearly as big as his hand. He was thrilled with it, and you could tell it, and you and I have been loved so dearly by God that we are children of God, birthed into his family when we trusted in his son, Jesus Christ. John is not telling us hear how we become birthed into God's family. He's telling us how we can know who's been birthed into God's family. At the end of verse 1, John says, "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." I used to read that and think, why in the world does John say that there? And then it dawned on me. He's imagining someone objecting. He's just said, my, what a great love the Lord has lavished upon us to make us his children. And he imagines someone saying, hold your horses, John. There's almost nobody out there that looks at us and says, oh, these are God's children. Nobody else recognizes it. And John says, well, listen, when Jesus was here, he was God's son, and he lived a perfect life. Did they recognize him as the Son of God? No. Then you and I, who are imperfect children of God, yet imperfect, we shouldn't be surprised that people don't recognize that we are children of God. The fact of the matter is that we are God's children. We've been born into his family. It's not yet appeared, John says, as what we will be. Your constitution, what it's going to exactly be when Christ returns, but John says we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like he is. We will be like he is when he appears. And how will we know if we're like him? You see, he's not going to return in that limited to human form that he had in his first trip to this earth. Then people looked at him and they couldn't tell that he was anything different than an ordinary person. That was his first coming. His second coming is going to be of a different order. No one will be able to miss the status that he has as God's son, because the book of Revelation tells us he comes with the clouds, with the angels of heaven, leading the armies. And there will be no question as to who he is. And the constitution that he has at that point is going to be what you and I have at that time. So what do you think? You think it's a good idea that we stick with Jesus, our guide, to get us safely through the dangers and distractions of this world into the main event, which is his coming and joining him to be with him forever in heaven? I would say certainly. When I was a little boy, living in Ohio, outside the city of Cleveland, we had one rule when it came to playing baseball or football: away from the house. My dad said, great, but away from the house. I was probably about 5 years old. My older brother would have been 7. We decided to go out and play football one afternoon. He got the football. I ran out the front door first. I got about 2 steps off the front porch, and I heard a thump. And my older brother, I think, was trying to kick the ball past my ear and scare me. But the ball careened off his foot, and the next thing I heard after that thump was breaking glass. And the ball went through one of those diamond-shaped windows in our garage door. Immediately, we began bemoaning the fact that we had broken the window. And I was thinking, man, I'm glad I didn't kick that ball. So my brother Bill and I, we went in the side door into the garage, and there's the glass broken all over the cement floor. And we're bemoaning, how could we have been so careless? And anyway, we got a broom and a dustpan. We cleaned it up, put it in the waste basket, and then we went back outside. Well, we still had the football. This time we got away from the house, and we started to play. And here's these two little boys having a great time, kicking the ball, throwing the ball back and forth, until a Studebaker that my dad drove to work pulled in the driveway. And immediately, my older brother, who was happy as a lark out there playing football, he dissolved into tears, and he went running to the car, sobbing, saying, "Daddy, Daddy, I broke the window. I didn't mean to break the window." And he's pointing to the garage. And I remember that very clearly as a 5-year-old, even today. You know what? My father was so gracious. He didn't say a word to scold Bill. Not a word. He was completely tender as a father. Didn't raise his voice. But let me tell you, it did not lessen the pain my brother felt as he confessed his disobedience. Jesus is going to come back one day. And you and I are going to meet him. What's it going to be like for us? About 8 hours after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, they attacked the Philippine Islands. You remember who the commander of the American forces in the Philippines was at that point? It was General Douglas MacArthur. And Manila was not defensible, so he moved his troops off to the Bataan Peninsula and tried to hold out against the Japanese. In the meantime, the President of the United States wanted MacArthur to come and take charge of all the Allied forces in the Pacific. And they ferried him out on a torpedo boat one night. He told his men he would return. He told the people of the Philippines that he would return. It wasn't until 2.5 years had gone by that he was able to keep his promise and return. And you know what happened at his return? Some of the people danced in the streets. Other people slunk away and hid. Who do you think the people were who slunk away and hid? They were the people of the Philippines who had collaborated with the Japanese. Same sort of thing happened in Europe after D-Day as the Allied forces fought their way from town to town across the country of France, liberating one village and one town after another. And you've probably seen the reels of the films that were taken. Some of the people danced with jubilation in the streets at the Allied forces. And some of the people who were collaborators with the Axis powers, what did they do? They went and hid, didn't they? What's it going to be like when Jesus returns? There will be those who meet him with confidence. There will be those who slink away from him in shame, even among those who have trusted him as Savior. And I believe Jesus will be absolutely as compassionate as my father was in dealing with my brother. But it will not lessen the pain that is felt by those who've been distracted and didn't stick with Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, you are in a class of your own. And we often try to understand you. And so I find myself thinking about my own father at times, and it helps. But Lord, there's no one as kind and loving as you. And that's shown forth so dramatically in the fact that you've made us in your brought us into your family and made us your children. What a wonderful gesture you have done. And not just a gesture. It is, in fact, something that's a reality. We who trusted Jesus are yours. How we rejoice in that this morning. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us to stick to the Jesus that the apostles wrote about and that we emulate him. So, Lord, that when he returns, we will meet him with jubilation and with dancing in the streets and not shrinking away and trying to hide. We respect the Apostle John. And so, Lord, help us this week not to be distracted by things that would lead us away from your Son. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.